This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
First Samuel chapter 13. First Samuel chapter 13. While you do that, I'm going to take a quick drink of water. First Samuel chapter 13. And I'd like to read verses 13 and 14 again. Verse 13 says, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Verse 14, But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought for him a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be captain over his people. This will be a man after Yahweh's heart. Part 20, and it will also be the final message of this series. And once again, I hope that as a result of this series, that you have come to not only just know David maybe a little bit better than you did before this series, but also to appreciate the man and who he was and why it was that God actually identified him above the only man identified in the Bible. Not that, again, that there might not have been others, but he was the one that Yahweh chose to identify in his word as a man after his own heart. But more importantly, I hope that this series has engendered the same or at least a greater desire in all of you as well to be yourselves identified and known as a man or a woman after the heart of Yahweh or like with a heart like Yahweh's in everything that you do. And imagine what it would be like. And that if you were to hear God point his finger, you know, as his eyes are searching to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his, that he would say, there's one, you know, or there's one, or there's one. And to have him point that finger at you and say, there's one of those I was looking for. Amongst all the masses of the people throughout all the generations of time, there's one right there. Imagine what that would be like, and I hope that you can. I hope you can desire to say, that's what I want God to find in me. That's what I want him to be able to look and say, there's one that I was looking for. I also hope that this series has provided you with some insight on or into how it can be better accomplished in your lives and hopefully then passed on to your children and their children as well in the future. In the last two messages, we've actually concentrated on what was surely had to have been the lowest point in David's life when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. An account that not only provides us one that we may not initially even understand why it's even in the Bible, but nevertheless, one that not only provides us with hope for when we fail in our Christian walk, but more importantly, with lessons, if we'll but learn them, that we might not make the same or similar mistakes that David did, to the end that we might diligently guard our hearts, that we might not sin against him. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that we might cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. What a task. But that should be the goal. That we should cleanse ourselves from all defilement of not just flesh, but the spirit as well, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, and I believe that, I know, in fact, that that is the reason, that part of David's life, that monumental failure in his life is found in the Word of God. First of all, he doesn't hide the sin of any of his people, of any of his, even of his greats. But it's there because God wants us to learn the lessons from David's mistakes that we might not make the same mistakes ourselves. In the last message, we not only read about David's transgression and the grievous consequences thereof, but also about David's heart. And we didn't concentrate on this, but it was there. We also read about David's heart that was so easily entreated by Nathan when Nathan declared, "Thou art the man." And David's repentance, we read about his repentance. And most importantly, about Yahweh's infinite forgiveness. Let's turn 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we left off. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to read Nathan's accusation again, and then David's, we'll skip what's in between, but immediately go to what's David's response thereafter. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man." Verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said unto David, Yahweh also has put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die." You know, it's very possible that David's response found in verse 13, I believe, is the principal reason why Yahweh chose to identify David as a man after Yahweh's heart. You know, keep in mind that Yahweh, you know, you'd think, here's a man after Yahweh's heart. He's identified as keeping the will of Yahweh perfectly, which we discussed, and how that could be in light of the sins that he committed. But nevertheless, keep in mind that Yahweh couldn't identify David or us with such terms, if we're ever to be identified with such terms, because we're perfect, because for the very simple reason that we all sin and fall miserably short of the glory of God. And David certainly was no exception to that. However, he was an exception to most men in that, although he sinned terribly, he was nonetheless easily entreated about his sin. We witnessed this pillar of wisdom in David earlier when Abigail, if you'll remember, a woman, the wife of a scoundrel nonetheless, entreated him. And he was easily entreated. There seemed to have been no hesitation whatsoever on his part. Once he had been entreated and faced with what he was about to do, he immediately responded as God would have had him respond. And it's evidenced here as well. David, Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And David immediately responded, "Oh God, forgive me." You know, he probably couldn't, prior to this point, he probably couldn't see any way out of what he had done. Don't you imagine? He knew what he had done. It had faced him. He had been under terrible conviction, and yet he couldn't see any way out of it. And probably must have desired desperately at the same time to have it exposed. And therefore, he was probably relieved when Nathan said to him, "David, thou art the man." You know, personally, I believe there had to have been much, much more to it than how it is simply rendered for us in verse 13 here. Now, if we can trust Jasher, the book of Jasher that we have, and I think we can, we know that in many cases we have just a very simple rendition of what was many times much, much more. And what we know would have had been much more. Jasher, at least in Jasher's accounts of parts of the book of Genesis, and its, I shouldn't say account, but its elaboration, it's expounding upon what many of the events in the book of Genesis and parts of Exodus. We know, like, for example, when Abraham offered Isaac, You know, there's very little about that account, and almost no emotion in the account at all. You read Jasher's account, and all of a sudden it's brought to life in a way that you can't imagine. And Jasher doesn't deal with this account, but like that account, I have to believe that there was much more to this than just how it's simply rendered in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. I assure you, David had been anguishing over his sins, and once exposed by Nathan, being pierced to the heart, as it's described those in Acts chapter 2 were on that first day of Pentecost under the New Covenant dispensation, that once exposed, that he had been anguishing over his sins, and he was pierced to the heart. Don't you think he must have been? I mean, it doesn't tell us that. Tells us at least that much in Acts chapter 2 about the 3,000 that responds to Peter's first sermon under the new covenant. But he must have at that point also, and whatever it was, and maybe there was much more than, maybe that's all there was, that Nathan had to say was, David, thou art the man. And he was pierced. We know he must have been absolutely pierced to his heart. Don't you think that David at that moment must have hung his head and probably uncontrollably wept over the sins he was now faced with once again. And his knees probably buckled, and he probably literally fell to the ground in his desperate need for forgiveness. And I imagine that Nathan probably reached down at that moment or shortly thereafter and grabbed him under his arms. And it was as he lifted him once again to his feet that he then said to him, David, thou art the man, but Yahweh has forgiven thee. And thou, even though thou should, thou shalt not die for thy sins. Thou, Yahweh, has put thy sin away from you, as I pointed out in the last message, as far as the east is from the west, as far as affinity is from affinity. That's, you know, how it had to have been. Because Yahweh will not, that's how it had to have been at least with David. Because Yahweh will not accept anything short of a heartfelt confession and repentance. And keep in mind that a confession alone does not cut it with God. In fact, a confession without repentance isn't confession at all. It had to have been included in that confession, had to have been the commitment to repent, to turn away from that point on again from ever doing anything in like manner as he had just done previously. I also know that's how it was because of what's also found in David's psalm, his prayer of confession for these very sins. In fact, let's turn to it, Psalms chapter 51. Now, you might say, how do I know that this was his prayer of forgiveness? For those particular sins, it's found if you have the introductory marks, which hopefully you do, which is because it's a part of Scripture. In fact, some people include it as a part of verse 1. In those introductory marks, we find the following. It says right there at the beginning of Psalms 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, whom Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this was his prayer of forgiveness. And you can in this see that there was probably much more to that event than is just found in verse 13 as well. Now listen as we go through this. Listen to his prayer. And you'll know probably more than any psalm he ever wrote concerning sin in his life, you'll know that he had been convicted by the word of Yahweh sent to him by Nathan. Convicted to the dividing asunder of his soul and spirit and of his joints and even to the very marrow in his bones. Listen, pierced to his heart, listen to as he prays. Beginning with verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He prayed, blot out my sin, wipe it away, erase it so that it's as if it never occurred in the first place. And because he is a God full of compassion and mercy and loving kindness, Yahweh promises, does he not, to do exactly that, as we talked about in the last message. For those who, like David, who will but confess and repent of their sins, he promises to wipe it away as if it never happened before. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, Isaiah put it this way. He says, I even I, or Yahweh put it this way through Isaiah. He said, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. If not for our sake, he does it for his sake, because he promised that he would do so, and will not remember thy sins. Once forgiven, Yahweh simply does not remember them. They're gone, and this is as if it never happened at all. The Hebrew word makah could have been rendered wipe out, strike away, erase, obliterate, and even exterminate. But all but one of about a half a dozen translations that I looked into employed all employed the word blot or blot away. And I think for good reasons, because to blot something out requires something else to be used to blot away, in this case, the stain of sin. Something such as something to cover it up, something such as the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Amen? Acts 3 and verse 18 and 19 puts it this way, those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he also fulfilled. And then in verse 19 it says, repent ye therefore. He fulfilled his part, and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Peter is preaching, and he says, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. God wants to, intends to, blot it out. Psalms 51, back to Psalms 51, verse 2. Wash me, he prays, thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. It says, wash me from my sins. Well, how are we washed from our iniquities? Go to keep your finger there, your place in Psalms 51. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says, in Yeshua the Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washes us with his own blood. But when or by what means does he wash us with his blood? Ananias in Acts 22:16. Is it automatic? Does it happen automatically for everyone? That it just, I mean, Revelations 1:5 stands alone, then everybody is washed by the blood of Yeshua the Christ, right? It doesn't happen that way, does it? Not at all. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Not baptism, but the blood. But the blood, when in faith and repentance were immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It's then that we're washed in the blood, not by baptism, but through by the blood through baptism when preceded by faith and repentance. Back to Psalms 51, verse 3. For I acknowledge, David wrote, he says, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And that's what, of course, Yahweh requires of us who have already been washed and covered in the blood. That we, when we sin, that we acknowledge our sin as well. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And, of course, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Derek, would you turn that heat down just a little bit? And by the way, that's not the means, as many people have mistakenly thought it to be. They've read 1 John 1, 9, and there it provides a means of forgiveness. But that is not the means of forgiveness for non-Christians. There's many non-Christian been taught and told that all you have to do is confess your sins. That is not. John was not writing to non-Christians. He was writing to those who had already become Christians and who had already been covered by the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Non-Christians, Christian forgiveness is provided in Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. 1 John 1:9 is describing the means for forgiveness for Christians who have transgressed after becoming Christians and departed from their Lord and who need now to return. You know, as difficult as confession is, or at least sometimes seems, you know, when you're caught in sin, you know, and you're convicted in your heart, it seems the last thing you want to do is confess it. And as difficult as confession sometimes seems, I assure you to hide, or to quote unquote hide, your sins is even more difficult. In fact, it's impossible. And more, much more consequential. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28:13, he said, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." You cannot cover, first of all, you can't cover your sin because he sees it all. But he who tries and attempts to cover his sin, who will not acknowledge it, he says, he shall not prosper. Then it continues, "But whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Back to Psalms 51, picking up with verse 4. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," David prayed, "and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in the sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." David recognized, go back to verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified." David recognized that he had not only sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but that he'd sinned against Yahweh himself. Now let me ask you something. How did David, and how do we sin against Yahweh? In other words, how does our sin harm? If you're going to sin against somebody, somebody has to be harmed. There has to be an injured party. It's not that way in our court systems anymore, but it used to be set up that way. There had to be an injured party. You know, speeding, for example, could have never been considered a crime because there is no injured party. If you cause an accident because of your speeding, then there's an injured party. So talking about it in that sense, if you sin against somebody, there's got to be an injured party. So how did David sin? How does our sin injure? How does it harm or damage Yahweh? After all, he's God. He's not only God, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am. I mean, he is perfect. He is above all. How in the world is he damaged? Well, was he not harmed and was he not damaged and was he not injured for our transgressions? Literally. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah's messianic prophecy of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 3. And it says, he is despised and rejected of men, speaking of Christ or prophesying of Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken. Yet we did esteem him stricken. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, do we damage him? Can our sin actually damage him when we sin? We sin against him because he commands us not to. But does it damage him? I don't think he's damaged. But he was, and he is damaged by our sin because he willingly said, "Here, take me in their place. They deserve to die, and I'll die in their place." he was injured for us. David understood that he did indeed sin against. He may not have even understood it completely because it was yet to happen, but he did damage. Yahweh became the damaged party on our behalf. Psalms 51, verse 7. Verse 7, he said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That was not only, by the way, a request that David made, or that we make, or we should make, but that's what we can anticipate and what we can know that actually happens, what he prayed there. You know, I don't understand it, and I don't know how it actually works. I know that it defies the laws of physics, but somehow when we look to him and when we're covered by the blood, I don't understand it, but somehow red turns black to white as the driven snow, somehow. Again, as far as the east is from the west, as he described it, and east continues to go east for affinity, and west continues to go west for affinity, and so as far as affinity is affinity, when he forgives us, he takes and he wipes away all the black, and he makes it as white as snow. Praise Yahweh. Verse 8 of Psalms 51. David continues, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." You can imagine, you know, as he prayed this prayer, that he had the hope that indeed it was happening. And I don't know, did he pray this prayer before Uriah came to him, or did he pray it afterwards? We don't know. I would suspect that he prayed it just before Uriah appeared. He was still desperately hoping for forgiveness. He didn't know he had it. He knew he didn't deserve it. But he knew he was being convicted to his soul. And as he prayed, God sent the messenger, Uriah, to not only forgive him, Nathan, thank you. Sent him Nathan. It would have been much more effectual had he sent Uriah. But he sends him Nathan, not just to tell him he's forgiven, but first to even convict him more with those words, "Thou art the man." But then to follow it up with, "David, but he's forgiven you, and you shall not die." You know, but this describes, I think, those moments before Nathan showed up. And he's desperately praying that God somehow see fit to restore the joy of your salvation and restore to me the fact that the health to my bones, because I feel it to my very bones, to the very marrow of those bones. David's bones, of course, had not literally been broken, and of course, neither had Yeshua's, by the way, in fulfillment of prophecy. But Yahweh's word and his spirit had pierced David to his very bones, as described in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, to the division of his joints and marrow. And it was as if his bones had been broken. It felt as if the very bones of his body ached because of the sins he had committed. Yahweh's forgiveness, on the other hand, would make or made his bones to be renewed, to be healed, to be restored to what David described even as rejoicing. In Proverbs 3, 7 and 8, it's described in this fashion. It says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear Yahweh, and depart from evil." And then in verse 8, it says, "And it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." Whereas sin destroys the very life of the man, God's forgiveness, man's repentance, confession, and God's forgiveness brings life and health and wellness that's beyond what we can even describe with the finite tongue. Back to Psalms 51, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He says, renew a right spirit within me. Renewal, being born again, or born from above, as it's better translated, is what Yahweh promises to those who will but come to him for forgiveness. David, you know, David wanted that relationship that he had lost to be renewed once again to him. And God promises that, a renewal, whether it be the first time or each and every time that we come back to him after we've sinned. But you know, David wasn't content with only the sins he was aware of. In Psalms 19, verse 12 and 13, it says, he wrote, "Who can discern his errors?" And who can discern all your errors? You compare yourselves with a holy God. What comparison is there? We can't even imagine, probably, all of the ways in which we commit evil all the days of our life. And he says, who can discern his errors? I mean, some are obvious. Some of them go right on before us, do they not? But then there's sins that you and I aren't even aware of that we committed, maybe even in the last hour of our lives. And he says, who can discern his errors? And for that reason, he then says, acquit me, God, of even my hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, acquit me of my hidden faults. Has it been your desire to be so like God, to have him smile down upon you, that you're not just dealing with the sins you know of, but you're saying, God, I know I've sinned against you with things I haven't even thought of. Acquit me of these as well. And you know what? He does. You know, it tells us, if we go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, the beautiful thing about 1 John 1 and verse 9 is that not only is God willing to forgive us of the sins that we're aware of if we confess and repent of them, but God promises, you do that, whether you even ask for it. You ask for forgiveness, you confess the sins you know about, and I'll forgive you of all transgression. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we've confessed. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even of our hidden faults that we aren't yet aware of. But you know what? I still think that God would intend that we'd have such a heart that we'd pray as David prayed. For example, in Psalms 139, 23 and 24, he also said, "Search me, O God, try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." He wasn't content to just have those sins, to deal with just those sins he knew about. He said, "Take my life apart, God. Search me and draw me close to thee. Search me and find those I'm not even aware of, that I might better serve you." You know, nobody likes to see their sin. But David wanted to see his sin, that he could deal with it, and he could become transformed more into the image of his God. That was the heart of the man. Psalms 51 in verse 11, it says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Cast me not. What he was praying is, bring me back, O Lord, into thy presence. Cast me not away from thy presence. You know, we need to understand that is what sin does. You know, it doesn't just mark us. It doesn't just blemish us. It doesn't just tarnish our names and our reputations. It doesn't just provide Yahweh's enemies with the opportunity to blaspheme him. It casts us away from his presence because he is a holy God and he cannot dwell with sin. Either temporarily, depending upon our willingness to address our sins by way of the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, or for eternity, as described in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9, where it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord and the glory of his power. Cast away, either temporarily or even for eternity, depending. But whereas sin casts us away from the presence of our God, confession and repentance and forgiveness brings us into His presence, brings His presence even into us. Salvation and joy and even much more. Psalms 51, verse 12 and continuing. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood from blood guiltness, O God, that thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God. David understood what so many under the old covenant did not understand, evidenced by what Isaiah wrote in the very first chapter and evidenced in time and again amongst the other prophets. He understood something that they didn't understand. Most of them thought, we just need to go sacrifice. We just need to grab the sheep and grab the bullock and go sacrifice and everything's okay. Read Isaiah 1. That's not the case. It was commanded. But that's not what God desired. That wasn't the sacrifice that God wanted. David understood. He says again, verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, or not just simply sacrifice. Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God. And here's why we know that there had to have been much more than what's just described in verse 13. That again, his knees must have buckled and he must have probably fell to the ground and wept sorrowfully, knowing what he'd done to his God. Because he wrote here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Praise Yahweh. If indeed when we sin, we have a heart like David's, and we too have a contrite and a broken spirit. Because indeed, that is not only what God requires, but it's something He will never despise. He will not despise or forever hold guilty those who will but once again come to Him with hearts after His. You know, it was this in David's life, I believe, above all else, that prompted Yahweh to identify him as a man after his heart. And it is principally this in us that I believe will do the same for you and I. I had originally intended to, knowing I would have time to do so at this point. In fact, I expected much more time than this. But I had originally intended to also, at this point, review some of the high points from the whole series, all that we've covered about David in the last 19 messages. And time would permit me to do at least hit some of those in the remainder of this message. But I think instead that this is the place to conclude this message and this entire series. Because again, I believe that above all else, it was this in David, amongst the many other things that we examined, that I believe made him a man after the heart of Yahweh, that it was this that made him, more than anything else, his willingness, his being easily entreated, and his so desirous and willing to return to his God even when he had failed. And which should give hope to us as well, that if we will do but the same, that we too can be identified as men and women after the heart of God. May we, like David, be men and women who are easily entreated, who are easily convicted regarding our sins, and who will rush back, as David did, who will rush back to the arms and to the presence of our God and Savior. Indeed, let us seek Him with all of our strength, with all of our minds, with all of our souls, with all of our hearts. For it is, such men and women for whom His eyes and His heart seeks and obviously yearns, and whom He promises to strongly support in all that they do. May David, I hope this series has been helpful again in learning more about David, but more than that, may it also help us that David would forever serve as an example, both the lesser and, of course, the greater David. David be forever now an example for our lives to follow, and that his life would be the impetus for us to seek to be a man and a woman after the heart of Yahweh like his was. And may we be found in him, the greater David, I should say, not having our own righteousness, but that which comes through faith in the Christ Yeshua. Men and women with hearts like his. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for the example that you've provided for us in David in so many different ways of a man, Father, with a heart like yours that sought you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength at every opportunity that he had. And even when he failed, that you prompted, that it was within his heart for him to be prompted to immediately return to you at his first opportunity. Thank you, Father, for this series. Thank you for your word that provides it to us. Thank you for the example that he gives us. Father, both him and, Father, especially the one in the greater David, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you'd use this message indeed to help us to seek that, not just now, not just as a reminder of it, Father, at this time when we gather together, but that in each and every day of our lives, we would indeed seek you first, your kingdom and your righteousness in everything that we do. Glory be to you, Father. Thank you for looking for such men and women and help us to be such in your sight. And we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.